Okay, it's great to be here again this afternoon and to be finishing a series in Habakkuk. It's nice to have a weekend to do the whole three. And then I'm going to leave my mission chat for the last session. And hopefully that'll capture your attention as well. Habakkuk lived in a time when his people were rebelling against God and ignoring his word. There was violence, injustice, and evil. And Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing anything? People are getting away with murder and you're doing nothing. And then God says, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to punish your people because of their wickedness, but I'm going to do this by sending the Babylonians against them. This was shocking news. The Babylonians were even worse than the Israelites. This doesn't seem to make any sense. What do you do when life doesn't make sense? Talked a bit about that yesterday. Let's read through chapter 3. And it's labelled Habakkuk's prayer, and I guess that's something we can do. We can pray when things are not making sense. This is the prayer that Habakkuk prayed. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. Where his power was hidden, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? When you made your horses and your chariots, rode them to victory. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, and at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joyfully be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Pretty amazing prayer. Well, and there's some good stuff in there for us to reflect on today. There's something in your life, or there's a whole series of things, and you cannot see why they happened. And deep down, you're angry at God about them. You didn't deserve it. Some of you have carried this for a long time. Some of you have never talked to anyone about it before. because you're not sure you could trust anybody. Other people just seem to glide through life as if nothing has happened. Everything is sweet. Do you know, I've got a friend who's a pastor, a minister, in a church in Auckland. It's a big church. It's a good evangelical church. He's the counselling pastor. Once every week, a young woman or a young man or an older woman or an older man come to see him about their sexuality. Say, I'm confused about my sexuality. Every week, someone turns up at his office. Every week. How would you react if someone came to you to talk about that? You can't roll out some theological treatise at them. That wouldn't be Jesus' response. You can't say, I can't be your friend because you could have issues. What about your own issues? Where's the log in your own eye? Why did God allow this? Why is this all happening? Why does it seem to be more prevalent now than it ever used to be? I've got some good answers to that, but I haven't got time to share them with you. But they're questions we ask. What do you do when life doesn't make sense? Here in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, we find questioning and complaining are replaced by prayer and worship. So hopefully this is going to work. Maybe I better turn it on again. How to cope when we're in deep need. I talked about how to pray, but really it's about how to cope. And we cope through prayer. It's one of the key ways. We're to remind ourselves in God of what he has done in the past, because that's what Habakkuk did. Look back and remember the character and the faithfulness of God. When Habakkuk feels that God doesn't seem fair, he remembers some tangible things that God did in the past for his people. In verses 1 to 5, we see he begins by saying, this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Habakkuk's first response is one of adoration. God has acted in the past, and he will act again. Before, he focused on the problem in chapters 1 and 2, but now he's focusing on God's character, and that becomes the basis for his prayer. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known, and wrath remember mercy. God came from to man, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. What's Habakkuk talking about? Have you managed to figure it out? What do you reckon? He's talking about a big event in Israel's past. He's talking about the Exodus. He's remembering what God did when he rescued his people from Egypt, how he sent the plagues on Egypt and how he parted the Red Sea and wiped out Pharaoh's army and delivered his people. And he goes on. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress. And it goes on and lists this wonderful story in beautiful graphic language. Instead of swirling around, cast adrift in his circumstances, what happened to Habakkuk? He has a firm anchor to hold on to. The unchanging character of God. He remembers the Exodus event. When Habakkuk looks around and says, life doesn't make sense, he remembers what God has done in the past. This acts like an anchor for him. We too can remember what God has done. Now, there are some big things in the past, which we will get to. But for me personally, I remember when I was a young university student. I didn't have enough money for petrol to get me home from Hamilton to Pyrrhor. I had $2 and I needed at least $10 worth of petrol. So I asked the person at the pump for $2. I was quite clear. Anyway, he happened to be the manager. It was quite good because he forgot to actually stop the petrol from going in. It kept going in, and when it got to $10, I had to go and see him and say, "Look, sorry, I only asked for $2. And he said, "That's all right, it's on me." I still remember that. That was just God's provision that I needed for that weekend. Seems a bit crass to bring up small things like that, but they actually become quite big things in our lives. I remember sitting in a chapel at Bible College and singing a worship song that led me to thinking about serving God at Papua New Guinea at CLTC. I cried as I sang that song. I felt convicted that I needed to do something. I still remember that every time I sing that song. That became something very special for me and marked my movement and our family's movement towards CLTC. And I'm still involved. I'm the chairman of the New Zealand CLTC Council in New Zealand. As Habakkuk remembered the Exodus event and gained inspiration and hope from that, so we remember an even greater time when God came down to rescue his people. God acted, and he's acting in and through Christ and his Spirit in the world to restore and renew all things. He not only saved me, he continues to save me, and he desires for everyone to be saved. You know, Romans 8:19 says this. It says that all creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Have you ever thought about that? We think so individualistically about our salvation, we forget that God's big purpose is to restore all things. We find this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 as well. Have a look at that a bit later. Do you know, the Greenies and all those other groups don't have a corner on that particular part of creation. God is in the business of restoring what has been tainted by sin. It includes everything he's created. Everything. Otherwise, Satan gets the victory. It's not just human race he's trying to restore. He's restoring everything that was tainted. It'll all be put right. So it's important for us to begin to reflect on the story of God in the world and what he has and is doing for us. And here is the importance, of course, of the Lord's Supper. Let's not just narrow the Lord's Supper down to a little thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. It's far greater than that. It's far more exciting than that. It's far deeper. And so put lots of thought into it when you do lead it. If you like, I've got 52 different talks you can give on the Lord's Supper. It's so deep. We need to learn to reflect on it in different ways and be challenged differently every time. It's become a little boring listening to the same old stuff, and it's not particularly deep. We need to learn to be deep. We used to be deep, but I'm not sure we are now. Maybe you might reflect on the day when you came to church and when you heard the message. It was like God was speaking directly to you. Or maybe it was when you opened the Bible and the verse jumped out at you was exactly what you needed to hear. That's remembering what God has done in your life in the past. I got my hair cut the other day. Somebody said to me, "You look a bit different after your photo, you know." So yes, every time I get my hair cut, I change my part. It's too short to put a part up the middle. Anyway, I went and sat in this chair, and it's the same guy who I go to every time. And it's good because this guy has some Christian links, but he's not walking with the Lord at the moment. And every time he sits, he says, "Oh, that's right, you're the pastor." So he said to me, "Oh, I was opening my Bible yesterday." He said, "This is how I do it. I put my thumb in and open it up, and then I put my finger down, and there it is." And it was John chapter 10. And it was about verse 26, which isn't very nice. It was quite convicting for him. He said, "I want you to spend some time explaining that to me sometime." Interesting. J. just in his journey, I was the man that he's put in that place. I'm going to go back there. I almost felt like going back and saying, can I have another haircut, but don't give me a haircut. Give me 15 minutes and I'll explain this to you. But we need to treat these things seriously, these times in our lives when we get to sit with people and talk, because they become important in their lives as well as ours. The greatest thing that God has done is that he sent his son to die for us. And when you ever doubt, you have to go back and think about what he did. You see, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even when we were vagabonds, even when we were hopelessly lost, he thought we were worth it. In the world of real estate, the value of a property is ultimately determined by how much a person is willing to pay for it. We must really be valuable to God if it cost him his only son. He gave everything for you and I. He must really love us. 1 John 3:16 says this, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Whenever you question if God loves you, remember Jesus. When life doesn't make sense, remember Jesus. Just as Habakkuk looked back at the Exodus event, so we look back at the Christ event. And look back at when Christ intersected in your life and where in your journey he has really meant something to you. The second thing that we have to do when life doesn't make sense and when God seems unfair, and this again sounds very simplistic, but it's accept what God is doing. This is what Habakkuk does. He says this in verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk realized that what God said was going to come to pass, and it wasn't going to be pleasant. God said that he would destroy the Babylonians, and though things didn't make sense at the moment, Habakkuk was accepting what God was doing. I just want to divert for a little bit, because this is an important aspect of how we think, what we probably could think about, and I've been challenging you along these lines a little bit. There's a very good young theologian. He's a practical sort of a guy. And last year he came to New Zealand. His name's Dr. Andrew Root. He came to do a seminar in Christchurch on family life and teenagers, particularly in relation to their faith. He's coming again next year. He wrote a book called The Promise of Despair. I want to read to you just a little bit out of his book, because sometimes we need to realize that death itself, how we deal with the death, is actually very important. And his big problem as a four-year-old was that he saw one of his best friends get killed. He actually saw it. And this played on his mind terribly for all his life. Why God would allow another one of his little mates to die in front of him. So he struggles with this. And then he's got his little son, who's a three-year-old. And the little three-year-old asks this question. He asks really interesting theological questions, but this is one of the questions he asks. Will death ever fall in love? It's a pretty deep question. Will death ever fall in love? Well, you need to read the book to get your head around that. But I'll just read a little bit of what he says about this and about the church as a place where we explore these deep issues. The church is not the place that makes those in the world suffer, causing them to despair, to see themselves as nothing but sinful worms. No, the church is the community that whispers that it knows what we so often seek to deny. It knows that we despair, that we yearn, that we fear. The church does not bring people to the foot of the cross, but only seeks to live so closely to people in love and confession that they are free to admit that it is true that the cross of death is before us all. That we, those in the church and those not, are broken and in need. It is then that the church proclaims in word and deed that in facing our despair together, we are concretely encountering a crucified God who loves by sharing in our despair. That's what he did at the cross. He shared all our hurts and all our despair, all our brokenness. The church is the community that seeks God through the deaths in the world and in ourselves. Our preaching, teaching, outreach, and fellowship should all seek the crucified God to explore death, to honestly bear it, to create a communal language that expresses it, and ultimately to wrestle with God to speak to us through our deepest yearning next to death. For it is here in God's love that promise is to be found. The church often matters to so few people because the church has not been able to face reality. It has been the place of positive denial. But the church cannot be a place of love, the love known through the crucified God, unless it is willing to abandon its hyper-positivity, abandon its need to be safe and clean, and instead seek to wrestle in the dirty pathos of human yearning. Our sermons, education times, our board meetings and coffee hours should be as deep as our yearning. Our sermons, all of those things. As deep as the God who cries in the separation of himself by death, because death affected God completely. He knew what it was to be separated. As beautiful as God who brings life and possibility out of death and impossibility, God moves through death and so should the church. And then he gives a really beautiful little illustration of this in the life of Mary. Let me read this to you. From the closed dead womb would come Isaac and the continuation of the promise. But there would be no people, no nation. Abraham was promised until they were freed from the despair of slavery in the womb of Egypt. Now out of the impossibility of another womb, the promise, salvation, God in God's fullness is made known. It is now through the impossibility of a virgin womb, of the most insignificant of teenage girls, that God would break into the world. Out of the despair of Galilee, a place from which nothing good comes, according to every Jew, from the womb of an unmarried little girl, living in the oppressive shadow of Rome, the Messiah is born. And born not in glory, but in the bed of animals, right next to stench and breath, in the despair of a pregnant mother with nowhere to lay her head. A forgettable girl, a girl in a male-dominated society, a shamefully pregnant, unwed girl, who would be the bearer of God. From her despair comes the promise. And she would not only be the only one, there were other women of despair, like the other Mary, Mary of Magdalene, who would become the greatest of Jesus' disciples. There were those who first witnessed him alive on Easter morning, who from their despair and hopelessness at having lost him to death, encountered him living. They were those who from their despairing situation before his death were able to see that he was the one. They could see, though he was born in despair of poverty and lived in the despair of Galilee, and though he died the death of the despised and insignificant, the criminal and the depraved, he was the very promise, the promise born from the impossibility of the virgin womb of the peasant girl. What a beautiful way of describing it. This is the God that you and I live for and worship for and work for and serve. And this is the God that should make our community alive for the real and to the real things that happen around us. Discipleship through death, community through death, justice through death, and hope through death. It is the promise of despair. Accept what God is doing. Join him in those places of despair and find the richness of his promise there for you. Thirdly, when life doesn't make sense, Habakkuk teaches us to trust and praise God no matter what the future may hold. Listen to these amazing words. These are one of my most favourite verses. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign God is my strength. He makes me my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Do you hear what he's saying? Habakkuk is saying, God, even if you send suffering and loss on us in the form of the Babylonian invasion, I will still praise you and love you and rejoice in you. This is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. It's the faith that keeps trusting God no matter what. It's the faith that trusts God no matter what the circumstances are, and even when life doesn't make sense. You might lose your job or lose your best friend or lose your health, but faith keeps praising God and thanking him. Similarly, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We've got to be very careful about how we use that verse. It's for those who really are in despair. It's not for the likes of Evander Holyfield, who put it on his shirt as he was going to fight for the world heavyweight crown, and whether he lost or won, he was still going to earn $4 million. That's not what this verse is for. It's for people who are genuinely in despair. They're genuinely at a loss. They're genuinely facing death. The Apostle Paul says that he had to learn contentment. If he had to learn it, how much more do we? Contentment's not therefore something that comes naturally, and nor is it an instantaneous thing. It is the fruit of a relationship with the Lord. Paul said he had learned to be content in the bad times as well as the good. How's that possible? The secret of contentment is not in what we have or what we don't have. It doesn't come from the possessions that we have. It's not based on the job that we have, the income that we make, the car that we drive, or the home that we live in. Some think that if they just had a bit more money, they would be content. A very famous American millionaire called Jay Gould, he had lots of money, but when he lay dying, this is what he said. He said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. Others think that if they had lots of power, they would be content. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent. He cried. And he said this, there are no more worlds to conquer. Still others think that if they were famous, they would be content. Just 6 weeks before he died, Elvis Presley was asked by a reporter, Elvis, when you started playing music, you said you wanted three things in your life. You wanted to be rich, you wanted to be famous, and you wanted to be happy. You are fabulously famous, you're rich, and are you happy? And the rich and famous Elvis Presley replied, no, I'm as lonely as hell. Contentment isn't found in wealth, power, or fame, or any other circumstance. It isn't even found in good health. When we try to find it in those things, or in any earthly thing, we will always come up empty. Contentment doesn't come from circumstances. Rather, it comes from a personal and ongoing relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. For from him flows all the contentment and joy that a person could ever want. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Not when you die. Now. Habakkuk's words are amazing. Despite bad circumstances, Habakkuk was inwardly content because he found that contentment in the Lord his Saviour. John 17 verse 3 says, Now this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life, abundant life, starts now, not after we die. It starts now when we come to know Christ. When we come to know that he died for our sins, that he paid the price. When we come to know that he rose again and ascended into heaven. When we come to know that he is the source of contentment in this life and in the next. And when we come to love him, live for him, and daily surrender to him. And I want to say to you, it's not quite as individualistic as that either. It's about us finding others who find this to be a joy in their lives. And to be working together with people like that is a real joy. Because we're part of what God wants to do on earth. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, if we ever do, you know, we're part of the answer. We are God's hands and feet many times for others. We are what the world looks to. The world was to look to Israel. The world is to look to the church and to find a people of God who are living the life. And they are the people that draw people to the kingdom. When life doesn't make sense, remember what God has done in the past. Accept what God is doing in the present. And trust and praise God no matter what he does in the future. And just a little excursus on the end here. The gospel, we've got to remember, is not just about our individual salvation. It's very much about that. But it's bigger than that. It's a redirecting power. Redirects our attention to a whole lot of other things. It's a restorative power. It's comprehensive. It's about restoring all things. And we mustn't ever forget that the church is essential to the gospel. Our lives in church and the way we are as a Christian community are very, very meaningful to what God's plan is in reaching the world with his gospel. So we affirm those things and we live those things. And as communities of God's people, we ought to be communities that exhibit the promise that we find in despair. May we pray the prayer of Habakkuk. May we find what Habakkuk found, strength in praying that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love in sending the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your plan and purpose is to put right the things that have gone wrong. Lord, there are so many mixed up people in our communities and even in our churches. Help us not to ignore this, but help us to realize that at the foot of the cross, at the depths that you went to, hope is found. And in the middle of despair comes the promise of new life in and through the Lord Jesus, the promise of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and the promise of eternity. Father, we thank you for these promises and for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.